The word of our Lord from the Epistle of Jude. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you, beloved, must remember that the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own godly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Holy Spirit, we pray that you would minister the word of God to our hearts and to our minds. And would you conform the totality of our lives to it? Would you please make us more like Jesus? Father, we pray this to your glory in the name of your Son. Amen. So for a couple of weeks, we have been resting here in the book of Jude. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and probably mentioned it also again last week, that it's an overlooked book. It's a neglected book by much of the modern church. It's a tiny little book. It's short. It's just 25 verses, but it's one of those books that we just blaze past, or we just forget it's there. We neglect it. And because of our neglect, we forget that it's there. It's like that old thing that old piece of cloth in the back of the closet that you haven't seen in years and you forgot it's there, but it's there, been there the whole time. Jude is an awful lot like that. We avoid it when we do encounter it because we think, hey, I can read a whole book in one sitting. It'll only take me 4 or 5 minutes. We get to things that we don't know what in the world to do with. And last week, we started looking at some of those things that we don't know what in the world to do with. And this morning, we're going to look at a few more of those things that we don't know what in the world to do with. And hopefully, together, we're going to see a little bit more clearly what's going on in Jude's epistle, why it's there, where it comes from, and really what it means for us today. Because I am convinced, and I this idea doesn't originate in me. In fact, just a couple of months ago, I read a book by WBS's very own Andy Miller, Contender. It's a study, a discourse through the book of Jude. And he makes a point that I think is is perfectly appropriate, and that is, this is perhaps one of the most important books for our time, for the evangelical church, for the for people of faith in Christ who want to be faithful to Him and are surrounded by all sorts of tumultuous challenges to the faith. Because the call of Jude is simple and it is singular. Hopefully you know it by now. Contend for the faith once delivered Amen. To the saints. Amen. Short book, powerful punch. The message is wrapped up in that single word, contend. Contend. So in verse 4 of Jude, which we looked at in week 1 and then we looked at again this past week, he says very plainly, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that little phrase, designated for this condemnation. Don't get caught up on that. What he's saying is this was plainly written about. That's literally what he's saying. This has been plainly written about. He's not saying that they were predestined from all eternity past for this thing, that these were, you know, sons of damnation that God created in order to damn so that he would be glorified. That's reading far, far too much into the text. Judas simply and plainly saying, you have been warned about these people. They were written about long ago. Certain people, they have crept in yet unnoticed. And they're condemned because of who they are. And that is this, ungodly people. That's the first time in Jude's epistle that we come across that word ungodly. And you'll notice in just a few moments that it becomes kind of a recurring term, ungodly, ungodly. He says they pervert the grace of our God. They take something that is beautiful, that is precious, a gift, a wonderful grace of God, His life given to us, His goodness extended to us. They take that and they pervert it. They make it a terrible thing and a nasty thing. He says they pervert His grace into sensuality, which basically means into a license to do whatever and live however they want. He enumerates in some ways, or at least very overtly suggests by the examples he uses, what that looks like. And it's often expressed in sexual license, to do with my body whatever I want sexually. But he says that they, in doing so, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these people who've slipped into the church, they have openly, by their ungodliness, by this exchange of the grace of God for living however I want, they have rejected, they have denied, they have abandoned and walked away from Jesus Christ Himself. So he says, those who've infiltrated the church, as we noted last week, and against whom he's calling us to contend, they elevate personal desire, their own cravings, their own wishes, their own hearts. They elevate those over revealed truth. You've heard me say it before, and again, this is not original to me. In fact, title of a powerful book written a little over half a century ago, Ideas Have Consequences. And the idea or the claim that ideas have consequences, it's no mere threat. It's not merely like a suggestion or a warning. Ideas have consequences is actually an observation of how life works. Life springs from theology. What we believe about God and what we believe about the world that He's made and what we believe about ourselves is going to bear out in how we actually live our lives. That's why Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's not what we put into our bodies that contaminates us. It's what's down inside of us that contaminates everything that's coming out. Right. So again, life springs from theology. Ideas have consequences. What you think about reality is going to affect how you live and move about in the world. It is going to affect how you treat others. And shame on, in many ways and in many instances, the church that claims to be faithful to Jesus and claims to be Bible believing and yet treat others terribly. That's not to say that we excuse sin or anything like that. But anytime we see in our lives the characteristics that Jude mentions about these ungodly ones, look at toward the end of the passage that we read. It is these who cause divisions. They're divisive. They're worldly people. In other words, they're enjoying everything the world has to offer. And they think like the world. They think in terms of power like the world does. They think in terms of influence like the world does. They manipulate people and situations just like the world does. They are minded like the world. They are devoid of the Spirit. They are scoffers. Anytime we see in our lives things like scoffing and divisiveness and worldliness, things that are uncharacteristic of the Spirit of God, whose fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. My goodness, I've lost track now. Self-control, I know that I missed that one. That one's the last one. Goodness, I think I'm missing still one in there. You see, you get out of order and then the wheels fall off. But anytime we see in our lives things that are not characteristic of the Holy Spirit, we probably ought to check ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy on me and help me to be minded like you and help me to live my life according to you. Amen. And so, it's interesting that in the early church, the apostles, they called the pastoral office. That is me. That is any leaders who are leading and guiding and directing the local church. They called the pastoral office of the early church to engage in the battlefield of ideas. You remember the Apostle Paul? He says, our battle, our warfare, it is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. He's talking about ideas. But the apostles, they call us to engage in the battlefield of ideas armed with the clarity of Scripture. That's why Jude is adamant that if we are to contend for the faith, it must be the faith of Scripture. It must be the faith that was once and for all time given to the saints. And so Paul, in his epistle, his second New Testament epistle to his understudy, Timothy, serving in the pastoral office, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Here's the charge. Preach the word. In other words, proclaim the Scriptures. Proclaim the word of salvation given to us in the Scriptures. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, at all times, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So he's talking about some corrective things, some very challenging things, some very difficult things, with complete patience and teaching. So teaching and instructing, but also bearing with people, being patient, being long-suffering, for the time is coming. And here's what's so applicable to not just the early church, but also the contemporary church, the church in which we live and find ourselves. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, if we're not hearing what we want to hear, then fine, we'll get different teachers. To suit their own passions. That sounds like Jude's language again. The desires, the will, the wants and the ways of our own hearts. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Anything that'll make sense of life apart from that hard reality of truth. I don't want it. I don't like it. And so anything else that will make me feel good about the world in which I live and understand reality, anything but that is what I want to hear. And as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Notice, the Apostle Paul does not call Timothy to just kind of hunker down and hope for the best for the church and just stay away from the world. He says, no, you've got to do the work of an evangelist. You have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know him. In doing so, you're fulfilling your ministry. But do so in being ready and enduring suffering. So those who have infiltrated the church and against whom the Apostle Jude is calling us to contend, they elevate personal desire over revealed truth. They elevate the experience of the self over the wisdom of the Scriptures. And Jude likens these to three group characters that we noted last week: rebellious Israel, rebellious angels, rebellious Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding villages. Basically, those who have rebelled and have forsaken the creation mandate, the creative order of God for His world. And much of the issue, of course, as we mentioned last week and as I mentioned earlier, much of it, not all of it, of course, but obviously much of it, consists of willful rebellion that is expressed in sexual immorality and unnatural desire. I will do whatever I want, and I will want whatever I want. Don't you, anyone, let alone God, tell me what I should want. What I want is ultimate. It is my authentic self. You're trying to get me to just not be me. Sexual sin is sin at the core of who we are. Because sexuality, we are sexual beings. We are either male or female. That's at the core of who we are. And so sexual sin really hits at the core of who we are. But even though it's at the core of who we are, it's still not the most ultimate thing about us. It is not our identity. Our identity is those created by God in His image and redeemed by and for Christ. That is our identity. And so he says they reject morality and nature. They reject the standard and the prescriptives of morality and nature. And he says that they're destroyed by what they know, like unreasoning animals deep down intuitively. They are destroyed by it because they are rejecting what they know intuitively. It's interesting what we know intuitively, especially as it relates to morality and nature, because as C.S. Lewis said, we don't know what a bent line is without knowing first what a straight line is. You know that something is crooked because you've seen the right thing. If you've built a bookshelf, which Ransom and I built a bookshelf for Lindsay just a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago, something like that, back right before they began their school semester. And you're probably thinking, wait a minute, wasn't that a little late for starting a school semester? Lindsay always starts kids on Labor Day. And it's kind of a nice little tradition because on the day that we're celebrating work, they work. And they start their school year, and normally I've got some big old slab of meat smoking. And so there's a Labor Day celebration in there, but they're working. But a few days before that, Ransom and I had built a bookshelf for Lindsay because we were just running out of space for books because we don't get rid of books. We just keep accumulating more. And it's one of our love languages, I think, is the giving of books. Old books, used books, it doesn't matter. So we're building a bookshelf. And we get this thing built, and then we start realizing there's some crooked spots to it. Some of the corners are kind of bowing a little bit, and so we have to back out some screws and whatnot and get it really nice and straight. We wouldn't have known that if we hadn't seen what a straight angle is before, what a straight line was before. You know what is crooked because you have an understanding of what is not crooked. And morality and nature are the same way. When something stands out in nature, when you're walking through the woods and you come upon, you know, you've got wood everywhere, all the trees. You've got stone and dirt everywhere. It's everything you're walking on. But when you come across a little house out in the woods, it could be a tiny little rinky-dink shed. It could be like a little lean-to against a tree where you've got some boards and whatnot, or maybe even some cut down small saplings that are leaned up all nicely. When you see that, you think, wait a minute, this isn't natural. This is out of the ordinary. Because you've seen what nature looks like. You've seen what it is to just walk through the woods and see trees everywhere and rocks and dirt everywhere. And when you come across this little thing, even if it's made out of wood and it's got a little stone foundation and it's got, maybe got dirt packed in there because it's not concrete because, you know, this is rugged. We're out in the woods. When you come across that, even when it's made of the same material, you recognize this isn't natural. This isn't what I'm accustomed to seeing out here. This is different. Lewis points out that reality, morality especially, nature, they're the same sort of way. They have a standard. They have prescriptives. We know what a bent line is because we first know what a straight one is. The heart of these issues, all of them, whether it's self-will expressed in sexual brokenness, or whether it's self-will expressed in any other form of brokenness. The heart of these issues lies in the waywardness of the heart. Our hearts are bent inward. The Latin phrase, cor incurvatus in se, a heart bent in on itself, a heart closed in. A sinful heart expresses itself in the indulgence of sinful appetites. In fact, all sexual sin is inherently bent inward on the self. It's all about satisfying and gratifying the self. I want what I want, and I will get what I want, no matter the risk, no matter the damage. The law of God, which we often think of as an imposition on us, an imposition on our freedoms, an imposition on our liberties, an imposition on whatever we want, the law of God is actually a grace to us. It is a grace to our unbound and wayward hearts. And sin always leaves a wake. It always leaves something behind it. As it moves through life, as it moves through the world, it always leaves a wake. And in the wake of sin, there is always destruction. There is always death. There is destruction that our sin leaves in its wake to others, and there's also the destruction that our sin leaves in its wake to ourselves. We destroy ourselves in sin. It's because of that that Peter Kraft, philosopher up at Boston College, says that sin is insanity. We know exactly what all the damage is going to be, and we do it anyhow. I was talking with Lohrstorfer, Chris Lohrstorfer. If you don't know who Lord Surfer is, I grew up calling him Brother Chris. And the dean in college hated me calling him Brother Chris because, you got to call him something dignified, Professor Lord Surfer. I'm always kind of puzzled on what I call him. Dr. Lord Surfer, it sounds weird. He always laughs if I call him that. Brother Chris, that seems, too personable and whatnot. But he and I were talking just the other day, and I mentioned that line from Peter Kraft, sin is insanity. And he said, you know what I've always said, sin makes you stupid. And he's absolutely right. It makes us stupid. And the behavior of sin is always stupid. And when we get to the other side of it, when we have the benefits of hindsight, we always think, what was I thinking? He says that these who have infiltrated, woe to them. Woe to them. And then he offers for us three other examples or three other things that they have done that are pulling from examples from the Old Testament. They have walked in the way of Cain. You remember Cain, the first murderer in the Bible. He killed his own brother, his own flesh and blood, the one who should have been as close to him in life as anybody else. And it was because of rage that welled up from his self-will. We have very brief passage about Cain in our Bibles. But in Jewish tradition, Cain was kind of an image of, an emblem of ungodliness, of a rejection of God. He was the first atheist in the mind of Jewish tradition. There is no God. I will live however I want. I will offer whatever I want. I will do whatever I want. Jude says, woe to them, they have walked in the way of Cain. They followed in his path. You remember Psalm 1. One of the characteristics, one of the very, very first, the very prominent characteristics of the blessed one is that they walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's that word again. Woe to them, they have walked in the way of Cain. The second example pulling from the Old Testament that he uses is that they have abandoned themselves. Again, think about the self-destructiveness of sin. They have abandoned themselves for the sake of the error of Balaam, the same error of Balaam. That's pulling from Numbers 22. His next example is going to pull from Numbers 16, but Numbers is pretty important in the mind of Jude here. Like Balaam, a prophet who was willing to throw his people aside for self-gain, for self-benefit, to line his own pockets. He was willing to abandon and call curse down upon his people. And he destroyed himself as a result. They have abandoned themselves for their own self-gain. They have rejected their own people. Keep in mind, these are people who have infiltrated the church and they have abandoned the church for their own benefit. They have perished, he says, thirdly, in the rebellion of Korah, pulling from Numbers 16, as I mentioned a moment ago. They have perished. You're probably thinking, who in the world was Korah? Go read number 16. It's an interesting passage. But basically, there again, you have those who have grasped for themselves what is not theirs. Sin is always that sort of motion. Taking what doesn't belong to me. Taking what God has said, no, 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 this is not for you. Woe to them. Woe to them. And so then he compares them to a number of things. And notice all of these things are things that are kind of outside the bounds, so to speak. He says they're like hidden reefs at your love feasts. In other words, something underneath the surface that you don't necessarily see that'll become a danger. He says they've infiltrated your love feasts. These were gatherings of meals and celebration, feasting together, celebrating together, often associated in the early church with Holy Communion. They are like hidden reefs at your love feast. They fearlessly have slipped on in, and look out, they can become a danger. Secondly, they're like shepherds feeding themselves to the neglect of the sheep. The shepherd is supposed to be there for the sheep, at least in the economy of the kingdom of God. You know, of course, a shepherd in the ancient world, the sheep lived to serve the shepherd. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, redefines those roles. He is the good shepherd who lays down his own life for the sheep. And these, like self-serving shepherds, they've slipped in and they're all about feeding themselves. That's one of the greatest accusations that Yahweh makes against his people, particularly particularly the priests of the Old Testament, that they were supposed to be shepherds of the people, and instead they have gorged themselves on the fat of the sheep. They've lived for themselves, and they have neglected to lead the sheep. That's why Yahweh says, I myself will come and will be the shepherd, and I will raise up new shepherds over my people. He says they're like shepherds feeding themselves. He says they're also like waterless clouds swept along by winds, which is kind of a contradiction of terms. What is a cloud but a body of water that's up floating in the sky? He says they're not even good at being what they are. They're waterless clouds. And they're just pushed along by the winds, just floating wherever the winds of culture and the winds of change, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, wherever it takes them. They're empty. They're nothing. They're not even what they're supposed to be. They're like fruitless trees. This one I love. I love it just because it's dark, Jesse, I guess. Fruitless trees. So they're trees bearing no fruit. You remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed? Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. And not only that, uprooted. Imagine this tree, not only that is not bearing fruit, it's late in the season, it's beyond fruit bearing time. It is dead twice. This is a diseased, rotting, decaying tree, and it's already even been uprooted. It's just lying on the ground, not in the ground. It's a dark image for these. They're like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. They look glorious. They're beating against the coastline, and they're spewing up the foam, the sea foam, but it is their shame that they're spewing up for the world to look at and celebrate and gloat over. They're like wandering stars. They've left their bounds and they're just out floating in darkness. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They will just keep floating out there into the dark, and they will burn out and be nothing. All of these images he uses to describe these who are godless. They are ungodly. He pulls then from Enoch, who we know from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, but who we read an awful lot more of in the book of Enoch, which is, it's an apocryphal book. It's a pretty lengthy apocryphal book. And interestingly enough, it's not even included in the Apocrypha that the Catholics and the Orthodox and some Anglicans and others would include as not scripture, but a complement to scripture. This is yet another book. You think of it as the Bible is the primary source. The apocryphal writings like the Maccabees and Tobit and whatnot, where you learn a lot about the New Testament understanding of resurrection and the New Testament understanding of demons and angels and who the Pharisees were and the Sadducees and how they came about. Notice that's none of that's in your Old Testament. It's in the Apocrypha. And so those are kind of like secondary, supplemental, helpful sources. The book of Enoch is like a tertiary thing. It's yet another book. And it's got all sorts of interesting tradition about Enoch and about Moses, or not Moses, the body of Moses. I mean, Moses in a sense, because, you know, his body is still, you know, who he is, part of who he is. But Michael the archangel fighting with Satan over the body of Moses after Moses after Moses dies. Outside the promised land. So he's pulling from this story with which his readers would have been very intimately and culturally familiar. And he says that this Enoch warned about these people. And then he quotes at length the book of Enoch. And he does so in verses 14 and 15. And notice that the primary thing that Jude says about these is that they are ungodly. He repeats it over and over again. And it's echoing what he said before. And it's also looking toward what he will say yet again in verses 17 and 18. Enoch the prophet, said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." So they are ungodly. They've done ungodly things in ungodly ways. It's just compounding. "And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." They are defying him. They are arrogantly against him and opposed to him. That reminds us then of where we started in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, and he characterizes them as ungodly people. But then when you get toward the end of the book, verses 17 and 18, as he's calling his hearers once again to contend, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles." So the apostles are like Enoch in that they are predicting and they are prophesying. They are calling, warning. He says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions again." So these against whom we must contend, they're not simply missing the mark. They're not simply incorrect or wrong or what have you, but they are willfully engaged in open rebellion against our Creator and Lord. They have rebelled against His created order and have rejected His lordship over their lives. They have declared war against God and His creation. Because simply put, sin is sedition. It always has been, and it always will be. And the height of arrogance and pride, the height of hubris that mankind from the very beginning and on through to today and will until Jesus returns, the height of it all is the raised fist to God declaring, "I will live my life however I want." Sin is sedition. But here's what it all comes down to, and I promise this is the very end. We've covered a lot of ground this morning, and I'm trying to move us as quickly as possible without stumbling over my words too much. But here's what it all comes down to. Does the surrender of our desires, does the reformation of our hearts, complete transformation of who we are, does that place too high of a demand on our lives or not? Because in the end, this is the question that we must all finally answer. Is the lordship of Jesus too demanding? There is no both and in this equation. There is no middle way. There is no third rail. There is no other option. Either Jesus is Lord or He isn't. And it really is that simple. Does the surrender of our desires and the reformation of our hearts place too high of a demand on our lives or not? Jesus helps clarify the issue for us in Matthew's gospel. We're told Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" In other words, he gets whatever he wants out of life and yet forfeits his own soul. "Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person," catch this, "according to what he has done." because what you do expresses who you are. It is all out of the abundance of the heart. Bonhoeffer clarified this call of Jesus by saying, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. The way to eternal life is death to self. Amen. Death to our own hearts, death to our own desires, death even to our own interests. The issue of faithfulness, the issue of extraordinary faith, is always an issue of, do we trust him enough? Because whether or not we trust him enough will automatically, immediately, naturally, inherently, it will answer that question. Does the surrender of our desires and the reformation of our hearts place too high of a demand on our lives or not? Is Jesus Lord? Not in theory, but in reality. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us people of contending faith, people of extraordinary faith. Lord, this is a heavy book. It's a heavy idea of contending for the faith. It was once and for all time delivered to the saints. Lord, this is a heavy topic, and it's a particularly heavy topic for our times. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in all things, no matter the cost, no matter the cost to ourselves, no matter the cost to our image or our dignity before a watching world, no matter what it might demand of us, the sacrifice even of our own desires, even of our own hearts, our own wishes, our own wants for ourselves. Lord, help us to bring all to the altar and surrender it to the Lordship of Jesus. Not in word only, but in deed, in reality, in truth. Father, give us new hearts, give us new desires, give us new ways of trusting you with our everything. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.